Saints, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 10 this morning, where Paul is concluding his letter to the Corinthians, his warning to the Corinthians. Please listen carefully now to what the Spirit says through his servant Paul. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. This is the word of God. So again, we see, as we have been considering, and as Paul has been emphasizing here in chapter 13, he's warning the Corinthians, because that's what they needed. And we heard about that last week, in last week's sermon. In this portion of chapter 13, Paul's exhorting the Corinthians to test themselves before he came to them, because he was going to come to them for another visit. And he wanted them to test themselves before he came, so that they would recognize that Christ was indeed within them, and that that would serve to confirm the legitimacy of Paul's authority as an apostle. Paul understood that they needed to trust him, and they needed to listen to his warnings. But in order for them to heed Paul's warnings, they first needed to trust his authority. And in order to trust his authority, they needed to trust in Christ, because it was from Christ that Paul received his authority. Now, I'm going to get things a little backwards here. I'm going to start by looking at verse 10 before we look at verses 5 through 9. And the reason I'm doing that is because verse 10 is key to understanding Paul's intention in this text. This is where Paul gives his reason for writing. He says right at the beginning of verse 10, "For this reason I write these things while I'm away from you." And what is the reason? The reason, as I just mentioned, is a warning that when he came to them, he did not want to use his apostolic authority he wanted to use it for building up, not for tearing down. And he had the authority to tear down. And this is exactly what he's saying in verse 10. And so he wanted the Corinthians to test themselves, so when he came to them, he would not himself have to put them to the test and potentially tear them down as a false church, which they would have been had they turned away from Paul, from Christ, and the gospel as it was taught by the apostles. So based on verse 10, we understand that Paul's central intention in giving this warning is to help the Corinthians to recognize his authority over and against the super apostles. And again, we have to bear that in mind as we're reading 2 Corinthians 13. That the Corinthians had the super apostles among them who were discrediting Paul, denying his authority, accusing him of having ill motives, and also accusing him of teaching a false gospel. And so they wanted to acclaim his status, Paul's status, for themselves, and draw away the Corinthians as disciples after themselves. So Paul here is competing with them. And Paul is contending for the hearts and the minds of the church at Corinth. That brings us to what he says in verses 5 through 9. Understanding his intent is to warn, to help them to recognize his authority so that he can build them up rather than tearing them down. So what is happening in verses 5 through 7? Well, we remember here, giving us context, that Paul was the one who had planted the church in Corinth and had led its founding members to Christ. We see that back in the book of Acts. And so the argument that Paul is making in verses 5 through 7 in particular goes something like this. He's arguing, he's reasoning, that if he was not a true apostle, then that meant he would have been a liar. And that's exactly what the super apostles were accusing him of being, a liar. So Paul's argument is that if that were the case, if he was not a true apostle, then that meant that he had preached a false gospel as a false apostle. And if that were the case, then the Corinthians had not actually believed the truth. They had not actually believed the gospel, which then in turn meant that Christ was not in them. So if the super apostles were correct about Paul, then the Corinthians weren't even actually Christians. That meant they hadn't actually believed in Jesus. What they had believed was a lie taught by Paul, who was a false apostle and no true apostle at all. If that were the case, then they needed to do the right thing for the sake of the truth. And what is that right thing? Well, we read between the lines when Paul says that. When he says in verse 7, we pray that to God that you may not do wrong, right? What would be the wrong thing for them to do? Well, if it were the case that Paul was a false apostle, then the only right thing to do would be to dismiss him, to ignore him, to reject him, to show him the door. But he wants them to understand the implications of what they were contemplating. He wants them to understand the weight of the importance of the decision that was before them. That this was no light and trifling thing. That if they were to reject Paul, they were not only rejecting Paul, they were also rejecting Paul's gospel. And not just Paul's gospel, the gospel as taught by all the apostles, because remember, Paul was affirmed by the other apostles at Jerusalem. So they would have been rejecting Paul and the gospel of the apostles and turning to follow the super apostles instead and the gospel that they were promoting. It's for this reason that he called them to test themselves, to examine themselves, and to see whether or not Christ was in them. And this is very interesting. And I'm going to return to this point here in a few moments. But Paul is arguing here that if they passed the test, if they examined themselves and found that, yes, Christ indeed was in them through the presence of his Holy Spirit, that's what Paul means when he says, is not Christ within you? He means through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Where do I get that from? Well, we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. Don't you know that your body is the temple? You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That is how Christ dwells in believers, through the presence of the third person of the Trinity, who is given to us as essentially a guarantee of the promises of the new covenant, as Paul explains to us in Ephesians 1. So if they examined themselves and they found that, yes, Christ did dwell within them, they did have the Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts, then that would have confirmed Paul's authority as an apostle. Does that make sense? That meant that Paul hadn't lied to them. He had taught them the truth, which in turn meant that he was also a true apostle. And Paul here is assuming, of course, that that's what they would discover when they put themselves to the test. That way, Christ is dwelling in me. I do know Christ. I do believe in him. I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God because the gospel that Paul preached to us was the true gospel, not a false gospel, which means Paul is a true apostle. So there's a question that's present here. And it's a question that we cannot answer with great clarity from the text itself because Paul does not give them any instruction as to how to conduct this test. He doesn't say, test yourselves in this way, follow these steps, here are the instructions for testing yourself to see whether or not Christ is in you. He simply says, test yourselves, examine yourselves. So the question that's facing us is how? How are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to go about testing ourselves to know whether or not Christ is truly dwelling within us? Well, as I mentioned, we're going to return to that question here in a few moments. How to test ourselves to see whether or not Christ is dwelling within us. For now, though, I just want to land on these couple of points and then move on. The first thing I want us to recognize, based on what Paul is saying here, is that testing ourselves is possible. It's possible to test ourselves to determine whether or not Christ is truly dwelling within us. We can answer that question. In family study earlier today, one of the attenders of family study asked, how do I know if I am a believer? How do I know if I'm one of the elect? How do I know if I am in Christ and he is in me? Well, that's a question most of us here ought to have wrestled with and probably wrestle with on nearly a weekly basis, perhaps. So it's an important question, and what we need to recognize is that it's possible to do so, and it's possible to arrive at an answer to know whether or not Christ is dwelling in you. If that were not possible, then Paul would not have called the Corinthians to do it. Do you see that? He wouldn't have called them to do something that was unattainable or impossible for them to do. No, we can test ourselves. We can know whether or not, in effect, we are saved. Right? That's how we put it nowadays, right? Am I saved or not? You can answer that question. How? By putting yourself to the test. By examining yourself. And here's one other point I want to land on before moving on. And then we'll come back to this question of how to test ourselves here later. When it comes to testing ourselves, the focus must be on truth, not upon feelings. Truth, not feelings. Why do I say that? Because that is what Paul is emphasizing in this text. He's emphasizing the truth. He's pointing to the truth about Christ and who he is. He's not calling them to examine how they feel about something. Why not? Well, for this reason, our feelings are not the standard of truth. We don't examine ourselves by looking at how we feel about something. Our feelings are kind of like hamsters, right? They're irrational. We don't always know why we feel the way we do. They're not reliable guides. They're important. You can't ignore them, and you should have them. But they're not the standard of truth. And when it comes to testing ourselves to see whether or not Christ dwells in us, we do not start by picking our feelings apart and engaging in a lot of introspection. It does involve introspection. It does involve an examination of the heart. That's what Paul is talking about. He's not saying examine yourselves in terms of your outward person. He is calling us to see whether or not Christ dwells within us. The heart is the focus. So it's our hearts that we are to put to the test. Because it's with our hearts that we believe. We don't believe with our flesh and blood. We believe with our hearts. Romans 10:10. It is with the heart that you believe and are justified. You don't believe with your stomach. You believe with your heart. So it's your heart that needs to be put to the test. That's difficult because you can't see the heart. It's not observable, but it is testable. It is testable. So after Paul exhorts them to put themselves to the test, to see whether or not Christ was truly dwelling within them, he says in verse 8, "For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for." So again, here in verses 8 through 9, we see that Paul's great concern was for the truth of the gospel. That's what he kept coming back to, the truth. You see, there's a helpful thing about the truth, or I should say the truth is helpful. Why? Because it isn't subject to change. It is a fixed standard that is founded upon Christ himself, who is unchanging. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. So is his truth. And so Paul wants to continually point the Corinthians back to the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. And why was Paul pointing them back to the truth? Well, again, we have to bear the context in mind. We have to remember the super apostles and the schemes that they were seeking to employ against the Corinthians. You remember what the super apostles emphasized? The outward appearance. They weren't concerned with truth. They were concerned with impressing man. They were concerned with appearances, putting on a good appearance. And there's one thing Scripture teaches us about appearances. We heard it in our New Testament reading earlier today out of Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28. And what does Scripture teach us about appearances? They are deceiving. You can't trust them. And the Pharisees were a case in point. Why? Well, because outwardly, how did they appear to men? They appeared beautiful. They appeared righteous. But inwardly, what were they like? They were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So you can't trust appearances. And so here we see a tension between Paul and the super apostles, and that tension is coming out here in Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians to test themselves, and Paul's emphasis upon his concern for the truth. The tension is between appearances and truth. The super apostles were emphasizing appearances. Paul was emphasizing truth. And also de-emphasizing appearances. You notice that about Paul. That's why he's so careful, in a sense, to denigrate himself, but appropriately. He doesn't go overboard, but he recognizes, I am nothing. He admits, yeah, I'm not a good speaker. Remember when he said that? He openly acknowledged it. Yeah, I'm not that engaging. He wasn't impressive. But what did he do? He taught the truth faithfully. And the super apostles did not. There's something for us to learn in this, saints. That tension that existed between Paul and the super apostles, do you think that tension still exists today in our world, in the American church? It most certainly does. Always, again, I've said this to you before, but bear with me. It's because the text, the Holy Spirit through the text, keeps making me say it. Do you understand? Beware of men who emphasize appearance. Beware of men who want to impress you. They are usually liars who are seeking to deceive and to mislead through a very carefully managed and manicured facade that is intended to impress you and to mislead you. And yet neglects the truth. You must be careful. You must always remember Paul, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. Do you know that means Paul is the Apostle to you and me? As far as I know, no one here is of Jewish descent. You can tell me afterward if you are, and that's fine. But most of us in here, to the best of my knowledge, are of Gentile descent. I am from British stock and Northern European stock. As Gentile as they come. My ancestors were, you know, worshiping trees and wielding axes against each other, you know, 2,000 years ago. So I'm Gentile, and Paul is my apostle. He's the apostle to me, and he's the apostle to you. And do you know, we have to remember, who did God send as our apostle? Gentile Christians. Who did he send? An impressive man? A man to wow us? A man with a great speaking capability? A man of powerful stature? Captain America? Is that who God sent? No, he sent Paul. Which means, by the way, Paul means little. Did you know that? Paul means little. Diminutive. That's who God sent to us. To humble us. Calvin makes this point. Oh, which book is it in the Institutes? I think it's on the church, in his Institutes. He makes the point that Christ will make inferior men elders over us in order to humble us. Do you believe that? Oh, that's a trick question, isn't it? Do you believe your elders are inferior men sent to humble you? Yes, they are. Inferior to you in many ways. Why? Well, because you see, that's a protection for us, right? And when I say inferior, I don't mean wallowing in sin and excuses, right? Repentant and faithful, obedient, but not impressive. Man whose flaws and weaknesses are just as apparent as those of the Apostle Paul. And that's a protection for all of us. It's a protection. Do you know why that's a protection? Because we're not in danger of being impressive. That, you see why that's a protection? That's a protection for you. It's a protection because you won't be distracted from Christ by your shepherds. They'll instead point you to him. It's a protection for us because if we recognize, yeah, we're not very impressive, that's good. That means we have to be like Paul as shepherds and just be humble, honestly humble, and say, yep, what you see is what you get, and it ain't much, but you know what? It doesn't depend on me. It depends upon the grace of God in Christ. And that does not mean we walk around always denigrating ourselves. It's not. That's not the point. The point is not to focus and obsess over our weaknesses and shortcomings. Not at all. The point is to glorify Christ and to proclaim his excellencies and power and greatness through us weak, fallible men. Right? So it's a protection sense. And that tension between an impressive, very impressive appearance, it's polished, excellent. You ever hear that? It drives me nuts. Maybe I'm speaking a little too openly now, but just this emphasis, maybe it was 20 years ago, maybe it still is, this emphasis on excellence. Churches must pursue excellence. And what's that mean? It means slick. It means good marketing. It means being impressive. And you know what? It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with him. Should we pursue excellence? Yes, we should. But does excellence mean being the best and the most impressive there is on the market? No, it does not. Because Paul wasn't that. We must pursue faithfulness. And if by excellence you mean faithfulness unto Christ and his word and an undying, unflinching commitment to the truth of his word, then amen. But if by excellence you mean pulling off something that's slick and easily marketable that will impress man, then no, I'm opposed to it. You know, I'm opposed to it. We shouldn't hide our imperfections. We should be honest about them. We do boast in them, don't we? What does Paul say to us? Boast in my weaknesses. So we do boast in them to glorify God. So Paul's concern was for the truth. His entire ministry was dedicated to proclaiming and defending the truth about Christ. He had proven that. That was beyond doubt when it came to Paul. He was not concerned about appearances. He was concerned about the truth, defending the truth, suffering for the truth about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished and what he has promised. Now, Paul says something else that can rub us the wrong way. Verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. Is Paul being masculine when he says that? Or is he being effeminate, do you think? Well, what do you think? We're weak. No, he's being masculine. Remember, back in chapter 7, he warns that no effeminate man will inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's what he says. It doesn't just mean homosexual. No effeminate man will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Paul's not being effeminate when he says, we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. What is he talking about there? Well, remember his emphasis as an apostle, his concern as an apostle. He wanted to come to the Corinthians in weakness. What does he mean by that? Here's what I think Paul means when he says he wants to be weak, and not just him, but his associates as well. Just little old Paul. Just Paul. He didn't want to come to them wearing his authority on his sleeve, which was what he was going to have to do if they did not listen to him, if they did not heed his warning. He was not going to come to them in weakness. I'm just Paul, the apostle. My name means little. I'm not a very good speaker. People have fallen asleep when I preach and fallen out of windows and died, and I had to raise them to life, right? Happened at least once. That's how he wanted to come to them. Small. No focus upon himself. Not asserting his authority. But just weak. That's what he means by weak. I don't want to come in and have to assert my authority. I just want to come and see that you are strong. And if you're strong, that means I don't have to assert my authority. If you're strong, church at Corinth, that means you are walking in obedience to Christ. You're walking in a life, living a life that is consistent with his word. You're keeping his commandments. Your faith is not just a matter of lip service. It's being made manifest in your works, in your obedience, in your fear of the Lord. If that's what was happening in Corinth, then Paul could just be weak among them. And he wouldn't have to come and stand up and puff out his chest and wield the authority that God had given him. He didn't want to have to do that. But he knew that he would do so if there was cause, in order to be faithful to his calling given to him by Christ. He would use that authority. He would come to them in strength, asserting his authority, tearing them down if necessary, rather than building them up. I identify with this. Even though I am not an apostle, let me be clear. I don't mean to say, oh, I know what it's like to be an apostle. No, I certainly don't. But I would say the same is true to a lesser degree for elders as well. Elders have authority. They hold the keys of the kingdom. The authority to exercise church discipline. But is that something you think elders want to wear on their sleeves? Do we want to walk around swinging those keys all of the time? Right? Ever? Waving them? No, absolutely not. We'd rather be weak among you. Just guys. Still elders, striving to be above reproach and honor Christ and faithful to all of you, but weak, not wearing our authority on our sleeves. But we also recognize sometimes we have to do that. Sometimes we have to straighten up our backs and recognize, all right, we've got to exercise our authority for the good of the flock. We have to warn, we have to reprove, we have to tear down, we have to drive out. We have to excommunicate, we have to discipline, we must for the sake of the church and for the honor of Christ. But that's not what we prefer, you see. Is this making sense? We prefer to be weak. That's what we prefer. So that, in that sense, I know what Paul is talking about. When are elders able to be weak in that sense? When the congregation, when the flock is strong. When the flock is walking faithfully, albeit imperfectly, doesn't mean you're sinless, so we get that. But walking faithfully with the Lord, not accommodating the sorts of wickedness that the church at Corinth was accommodating, which we heard about a couple of weeks ago, right? All that grocery list of sins that Paul describes. When those things are present in the church, that the shepherds of the church had better wear their authority on their sleeve. They had better not be weak. They had better be strong. And they better oppose. It's something for us to bear in mind also as a church, myself included, to remember, right? Paul was a man under authority. Paul was not an authority unto himself. What authority was Paul under? He was under Christ first and foremost. But Paul was also accountable to the other apostles for what he taught. He was accountable to them. The other apostles had the authority and the power to correct Paul if he were to begin to preach another gospel that was different from the one that had been declared at first, as Paul writes in Galatians 1. They had the power to cast Paul out, to anathematize him, to excommunicate him if he were to stray from the one true gospel that's been delivered once for all to the saints. So So he was a man under authority, and so are all elders. They're also men under authority who are also accountable to Christ and to the other authorities within the church. That was true for Paul as much as it is for us. Paul also says that their restoration is what they were praying for. What restoration? The restoration of their strength, the restoration of their repentance. The Corinthians had strayed. How do we know that? Well, what was going on there? The super apostles were still being accommodated. There was a number of sins that were still being accommodated rather than being dealt with. And so Paul wanted them to be restored, restored to obedience, restored to faithfulness to Christ. And this is actually encouraging, right? So how is it encouraging? They were accommodating sin. They were compromising the truth. They were being disobedient to Christ. How is this at all encouraging? It's encouraging for this reason. You know, in spite of the fact that they needed to be restored in the sense of returning to faithfulness to Christ and to repentance and obedience to Him, in spite of the fact that they were in need of such restoration, you notice Paul does not excommunicate them. He still recognizes them as a true church. He is still operating and working with them under the assumption that Christ is indeed within them. He does not write them off and say, that's it. I don't even need to come visit with you based upon what I know is going on up there. I'm just getting it over with right now. You guys are out. You're no true church. He doesn't do that. Why is that encouraging? It's encouraging for this reason. It shows us that the Lord Jesus is very patient, even with congregations. That you can have congregations that are accommodating sin, that are floundering, that are not being faithful, that are struggling as much as the church at Corinth was struggling, and yet they're still a true church. Do you see that? They're still a true church. Now, do they need to repent? Do they need to be restored? Do they need to return and be faithful? Yes, they do. There's no getting around that. But just because a church, a particular congregation, is struggling with sin and compromise doesn't mean it's not a true church. It's very important for us to understand this when it comes to our view of the body of Christ. Does the body of Christ have imperfect churches in it? Yeah, lots of them. Is there sin present in every single church? Yes, why? Because there's sinners in it. If there are sinners in a church, and you can't have a church without sinners, I don't know if you knew that or not, but you can't. Without sinners, there's no church. If there's sinners in a church, then that church has sin in it. So when we, as a congregation, struggle with sin, we shouldn't lose heart. Now, we should get busy and repent. We should heed the warnings of Scripture, but we shouldn't lose heart and say, oh no, we're not a true church. Can that time come? Yes, it can. That's, you know, if you ignore the warnings of Scripture, if a church persists in ignoring the warnings of Scripture, then a point comes where there is excommunication of an entire congregation. Well, yeah, that's possible. Again, read Christ's words to the seven letters to the churches, to the seven churches in Revelation 2 through 3. Consider what he says to them there. But a church can struggle mightily with sin and still be a true church. This church can struggle mightily with sin and still be a true church. It's just a question of what do you do now? Once you recognize, okay, we're in compromise, we're in sin, where do we go from here? Oh, we aim for restoration. We aim for repentance. We want to strengthen what remains and be faithful to Christ rather than continuing to wallow in our sin and our accommodation of sin and idolatry and wickedness. That's what Paul was aiming for with the church at Corinth. He wanted their restoration. He and his associates were praying for their restoration, to be restored to the truth. And how would that restoration, how would their repentance be made manifest? Well, first, number one, they would correct those who are in sin. That would happen. Number two, they would cut off the super apostles and correct them also and stop listening to them. They would wash themselves of the influence of those liars who were seeking to impress them with their outward appearance. Finally, verse 10. The warning Paul gives them. And the warning is very simple. If the Corinthians did not put themselves to the test, Paul would then do so when he visited them. He would come to them and he would judge them with severity. As I mentioned earlier, wearing his authority on his sleeve. And if Paul put them to the test, and if they failed the test when Paul came, then he would tear them down. What does it mean, tear them down? Well, we talked a bit about that last week. It could mean excommunicating them from the broader body of Christ and saying, you're no true church at all. Now, can you imagine, if that's what Paul meant, and I think it is what he meant, how heartbreaking that would have been for him? He planted that church, and the prospect of potentially excommunicating the church because of its compromise and apostasy would have been, must have filled Paul with great sorrow. So we can understand why he is contending with them the way he is, out of his love for them, out of a desire to not have to take that step. He didn't want to have to discipline them in that way. And so he's holding out hope for them here, because he doesn't want to do that. And if you want to see Paul's hope for the Corinthians, if you want to see what trajectory Paul expected the Corinthians to be on in God's grace, just look at his closing benediction, which we will look at next week. Look how he addresses them. Gives us an idea of what Paul was hoping for and praying for with the Corinthians. He wasn't giving up on them, but he wasn't failing to warn them at the same time. So this brings us back to the question I raised earlier. How are we to test ourselves? I think we can say with certainty that we ought to, amen? Or is that only for the Corinthians? Only the Corinthians should test themselves. No, we should put ourselves to the test also to see whether or not Christ is in us. And as I mentioned earlier, when we put ourselves to the test, it's not about testing our outward appearance, because appearances are deceiving. It's about testing our hearts to see whether or not Christ, by his Spirit, dwells within us. So the question is, how are we to do this? Well, let me just say this from the outset. The answer is to not go lock yourself away somewhere in a dark corner and just comb through the contents of your heart. That's not the way to do it. You need a standard against which you are to test yourself. So I want to point you to three key elements within this particular passage that are essential to testing ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith, to see whether or not Christ is in us. And those three elements are truth, warning. Paul's very concerned with warnings here, and rightly so in this passage. And then, as I just mentioned, the heart. Those three elements, because Paul is concerned with the heart here. Truth, warning, and the heart. Because it's the heart that is being tested. The question that is being asked when we conduct this test of ourselves, it's a very simple question, and I'll phrase it several different ways. We could phrase it this way: is Christ in me? That's the question we're seeking to answer when we put ourselves to the test. Is Christ in me? We could also frame it in this way: do I believe the truth about Christ? Do I believe the truth about him? And I'm going to make it even more specific than that, for the sake of our understanding. Right? Do I trust in Christ's authority? Do I trust in Christ's authority? I think that's a helpful way of framing it, right? when I put myself to the test to see whether or not I'm in the faith and whether or not Christ is in me, the question I want to answer is this: do I trust in Christ's authority? That's broader than do I trust in his love. Do I trust in his authority? Why do I phrase it like that? Well, because you know, it's very easy to say, yes, I trust in the love of Jesus, right? But Jesus bears authority, all authority in heaven and on earth. And to be his disciple, to belong to him, is to trust in his authority above all else. So the question we need to answer in testing ourselves is whether or not we trust in his authority over us. Not just to save our souls, right? Not just to forgive our sins. Do we trust in his authority over all of life? Over every aspect of our own lives? Over every aspect of the existence of mankind? Over every aspect of creation? Do I trust in Christ's authority over all? So let me read to you a passage from the Gospel of John that I think is helpful when it comes to conducting this test of ourselves. And I'm going to be reading from John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. And this is where the Lord Jesus is describing himself as the Good Shepherd. He writes, or we read, "At that time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was speaking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep.'" What did he mean when he said, "you do not believe"? They did not trust in his authority. They were still questioning whether or not he was the Christ. They didn't trust in his authority in spite of the works, the miracles, the signs and wonders that he performed. Then listen to what he says in verse 27, because this is what we're looking for in ourselves when we put ourselves to the test. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." What does he mean when he says that? This is what he means chiefly. It means that his sheep know his authority, trust his authority, and submit to his authority, and they will not submit themselves to any other authority that competes with Christ. They only listen to Jesus above all others because they trust him as their shepherd. Why is he the shepherd? Because he has the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. He's not done there. Let me go on. Verse 28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Amen. Amen. He's appealing to his authority. And that's what his sheep trust in him. They trust his authority. They hear his voice. His voice carries authority with them. When they hear him speak, they listen and they respond. How do they respond? They respond with obedience. This is a point I made earlier today in our family study. When there's an authority in your life you trust, if that authority warns you, do you listen? If you ignore an authority who is warning you, don't go there, do you trust that authority? No, you don't. If you went to the beach in Winona Lake and there was a sign posted there by the Parks Department that says, "Do not enter the water because of swimmer's itch," or something like that, and you ignored it, do you trust the authority of Winona Lake, the city? No. You don't care. You're dismissing it. You're going in. So this helps us to get at what it means to test ourselves. You see, as our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus faithfully warns us, doesn't he? Do you find any warnings in the New Testament?
A few.
Do you see Jesus offer warnings in the Gospels?
Yeah.
Do you see his apostles offer warnings? Well, yes, goodness gracious, read 2 Corinthians. Read Hebrews. The Lord Jesus has filled his word with warnings. As many people have famously noted, the Lord Jesus spent more time warning about hell than he did talking about heaven. So yes, the Lord Jesus, as our shepherd, one of the chief things he does is give us warnings. So how do his sheep, those who truly believe, those in whom his spirit dwells, those who are in the faith, how do they respond to Christ's warnings? It's very simple. They believe his warnings, and they obey his warnings. That's what his sheep do, because they hear his voice, and they obey him. Especially when he gives them a warning. So saints, dear brothers and sisters, if you want to put yourself to the test, and you ought to, this is true for all of us, then the question we have to ask ourselves is, how do I respond to the warnings of Christ? We want to talk a lot about his love, and we should, because Scripture does, but we must not neglect his warnings, because I'm going to tell you, that's where the true test comes. Not whether or not you're fond of Christ's love for you, but whether or not you believe and obey his warnings to you. Because that will show you whether or not you truly trust in his authority. So that's a question we should ask all of ourselves. How do I respond to Christ's warnings? Do I believe? Do I trust his warnings? Am I protected by his warnings? I'm going to tell you, if that's true of you, and can you answer that question objectively? Yes, you can. Let me explain why. We're almost done. His warnings are laid out in Scripture. They're very clear. We can quote them. His warnings are clear and objective. They're not a mystery. They're right there. And then you can examine your own heart and your own manner of living and determine whether or not you take his warnings seriously. If your right hand causes you to sin, what are you to do? Cut it off and throw it away, because it's better to enter into life maimed than to be cast into hell whole. Is that a warning? A warning to repent, yes. Not literally cut off your hand, but it means deal with your sin, put it to death. That warning is repeated in the Word of God. So the question is, are you giving attention to the warnings of Christ in his word? Are you believing those warnings? And are you living according to those warnings? Or would you say that you are disinterested in the warnings of Christ? Do you roll your eyes when his warnings are read or considered, or when you come to them in Scripture? Do you have little time or patience for those warnings? Let me tell you, if that's true of you, if you have little time or interest in Christ's warnings, then you have failed the test. You have failed the test. Because you don't trust his authority. You don't care. And that means Christ is not in you, and you are not in the faith, because you don't hear or heed the voice of the shepherd. That means Christ is not in you if you respond to his warnings with indifference or disinterest. But there is hope. If that describes you, if you're being honest with yourself, examining your heart, examining your life in the light of Christ's warnings, and you can say, yes, I'm disinterested in his warnings. They have no effect on me. I don't really care, and I largely ignore them, and I can see that in the way I live my life. I ignore the warnings of Christ. Then here's what you need to do. You simply need to repent. You simply need to begin to believe his warnings and flee to him for mercy. And you should do so right now. Say, Lord, I have ignored your warnings. I've given them no attention. I have not believed them and I have not obeyed them. I believe them now. Have mercy on me. And he promises that he will. This is how we are to test ourselves, saints, in the light of Christ's warnings. So if you want to have assurance that you are in Christ, if you want to have assurance of salvation, then know the warnings of Christ. Embrace those warnings. Know them well. Believe them with all of your hearts and abide by them. They are given to us for our good by our shepherd, and so they should be precious to us. Amen?
Amen.
They should define how we live. So saints, I'll say this and then we'll pray. Let us trust in our shepherd's authority and let us believe with all of our hearts his warnings. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the warnings you give us through your Son and your Word. Lord, we know that we can be slow of heart, we can drift, and yet you call us back to repentance. Help us, Lord, to believe the warnings your Son gives us and to obey them, recognizing, Lord, that through his warnings to us, he preserves us, he keeps us from being snatched from his hand or from your hand by the warnings that are given to us in his Word. So, Lord, keep our hearts soft and tender toward those warnings. Help us, please, to test ourselves. And may we pass that test, Lord, all by your grace. May we be able to say with certainty that Christ is in us. And we know that is the case because we believe his warnings and we obey them. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Saints, one of the chief reasons why we should come to the Lord's table and eat and drink in faith is because we believe Christ's warnings. It is his warnings that have brought us here, isn't it? Chiefly, the warning of the coming wrath of God, from which there is no escape and no shelter apart from the flesh and blood of Christ. It's that warning, first and foremost, that brings us to this table. We are seeking shelter in Christ, aren't we? We are seeking salvation in him, recognizing that apart from him, there is no hope of salvation. Apart from him, there is no way of escape. But in him, there is promised forgiveness, promised justification, promised reconciliation with God. So both warning and promise. And that means in order for us to eat and drink in a manner that is worthy of our Lord, we must come as people who are warned, who believe the warning, who trust the promises, but who also hear the voice of the shepherd and trust his voice, whose lives are marked by that faith and his warnings. We cannot come and eat and drink if in our lives we are demonstrating that we do not care about the warnings of Christ. We'll take the bread and we'll take the cup, but when it comes to his warnings, when it comes to his authority, we have little use for him. No, we must come as people who throughout our lives, we do not earn the right to come here. But we have to be people who trust, people who believe. And that faith is demonstrated by our willingness to obey the warnings our Lord gives us. So be warned, saints, but be warned in light of the promise of forgiveness, the promise of reconciliation. Saints, we are those who are called to believe God's warnings, those who profess to believe his warnings. We are also called to go out and warn the world. We are to warn them of the judgment that is to come, because it's that warning that drives them to Christ. It's through that warning they see their need for what these elements signify, the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me encourage you, as unpopular as it is, nowadays, to warn people of their sin, to warn them of the wrath that is to come, of their need to repent and to trust in Christ, do it anyway. Warn them. This is what love does. Amen? It warns. Warn them and show them their need for Jesus Christ. As one who has been warned and believed those warnings, don't withhold them from those who are perishing in their sin. Tell them so they might hear and believe and be saved. Now, brothers and sisters, receive the benediction with faith. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.
Amen.
Saints of our Lord Jesus Christ, go in peace.